Well, it's so good to be here, so good to share in a worship with other people present and to preach to those I can see, well, just about see with these bright lights, though they do look like desperados. For those watching, they've all got masks on, but I'm sure they're not going to gang up on me. Well, let's turn now to God's word. Our text is, as the passage we read, Galatians 2, verses 1 through to 14. Now, controversy is never, ever pleasant. Isn't that right? We know that. It's never pleasant. Whether that's controversy within a family, which film should we watch, where should we go on holiday, why should I do this or that, or controversy at work, or controversy in politics, it's never pleasant. As George Burns, the American comic, once said, "Too bad the only people who know how to run the country are busy driving cabs and cutting hair." So where does controversy come from? Where does it come from? Well, it seems to require only three things: two people and an important decision to be reached. And with those three things, debate, discussion, heated disagreements, fervently held opinions, even emotional manipulation and blackmail, all come to the fore, don't they? Controversy is never, ever pleasant. Of course, the church itself is not exempt from such controversy. Indeed, it would be extremely naive of us to think so, for the church is made up, yes, of course, of redeemed people with new hearts and new lives who are united by faith alone to Jesus Christ. But those people are not perfect. Far from it. Far from it. For they still have, don't they, lurking within them their old sinful nature, which seeks to pull them down. And this is true even within the church of the first century, with all its apostles and prophets, no less. It's true then. Now, our text for this evening, as I said, Galatians 2, verses 1 to 14, describes for us such a controversy which was raging within the life of the early church, and it raged indeed for many years. Indeed, this controversy was unpleasant. It was messy, it was fraught, it was tense, and it was causing great havoc within the local churches of the first century. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the Galatians, and specifically within our text for this evening, he describes for us this controversy. Indeed, he describes for us all the messy, unpleasant details of it. He doesn't pull his punches, does he, within these verses? So that's what we're going to consider this evening: controversy in the early church. And I have three headings. That's the standard, isn't it, I think? But I have three headings. First, the combatants, the three parties involved within this controversy. Second, the cause, the two flashpoints. And third, the consequence, the underlying issue. And we'll probably actually spend most of our time on this final heading, the important heading in a way. However, let's look at all those three things: the combatants, the cause, and the consequence. Let's look at those three in turn. Firstly then, the combatants, or the protagonists, the three parties involved within this controversy. Now, the first party could be called Paul's party. This consists of Paul himself, of Barnabas, at least that is initially, of Titus, and perhaps of others not mentioned. These people had been instrumental in bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to non-Jews, to Gentiles, particularly within the Syrian city of Antioch. And God had wonderfully blessed them, for the church in Antioch had grown spectacularly and prospered wonderfully. Acts 11, verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And again in verse 26, for a whole year Barnabas and Saul, that's another name for Paul, met with the church and taught great numbers of people. So that's Paul's party, as it were. The second party consists of the false brothers and sisters, or the false believers. We see this in Galatians 2 verse 4. Now this group, well, it represents an extreme wing of the Jewish Christian church. Indeed, they were crazily zealous observers of the Jewish law, and they saw within Paul's gospel, they saw a serious threat to their own incorrect understanding of the truth. In fact, later on in time, that is from the events which Paul is writing about here within Galatians chapter 2, later on in Acts 15 verse 1, this party is further described to us. For we read, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. In addition, from Paul's description of these people as false believers, notice that it's clear that Paul did not consider them to be true believers in Jesus Christ. Not true believers at all. So that's the party of false believers. The third party, is in this controversy, consists of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. In particular, as we see from Galatians 2 verse 9, this group consists of two of the original 12 apostles, that is Peter and John, and also of James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And from the way Paul describes these three men within that very same verse, Galatians 2 verse 9, they were prominent, they were esteemed, they were pillars of the church there within Jerusalem. So that's the Jerusalem party, the leaders of the church within Jerusalem. Now those three groups, Paul's party, the party of the false believers, and the Jerusalem party, those three groups were the three main combatants or protagonists involved within this messy, unpleasant controversy. And you need to keep those three groups clearly within your mind in order for you to understand all that follows. Therefore, secondly, let's look now at the cause of the dispute itself. For Paul, in this letter to the Galatians, Paul records for us two specific, very specific moments of tension, two flashpoints, as it were, within this controversy. Now, the first flashpoint occurred in Jerusalem during Paul's visit there, as described to us in Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. The second flashpoint occurred later on, not within Jerusalem, but within Syrian Antioch. This time probably just after Paul's first missionary journey to Galatia, where this letter is going. And that journey was in Acts 13 and 14. So this is after that time this letter is written. And Paul is writing back to that visit in Acts 11 and also after the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. But before the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. So this occurred, this second flashpoint occurred during the time, as it says in Acts 14, verse 28, when Paul and Barnabas stayed there, that is in Antioch, a long time with the disciples. So there are two flashpoints, okay? One in Jerusalem, when Paul visits them, described in Acts 11, and then one after the first missionary journey, when Peter comes up to Antioch, during that time at the end of Acts chapter 14. Firstly then, the Jerusalem flashpoint. Let's look at that. Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, Acts Acts 11, verses 27 to 30, tells us that the purpose of Paul and Barnabas' visit to Jerusalem was to bring practical aid from the Christians in Antioch to the churches of Judea. However, the letter to the Galatians actually gives to us much, much more information concerning this visit, just recorded very briefly there in Acts chapter 11. But Galatians 2 gives us more details. For it tells us that Titus went along too. Galatians 2 verse 1. Titus was with them, this converted Gentile. And it also tells us that another reason for this visit was that Paul wanted to explain the gospel he preached to the Jerusalem leaders. Why? So that there would be no misunderstanding between them, and so that the gospel mission in Antioch would move forward unhindered. Galatians 2 verse 2. If you remember last time, we said that one of the charges that the false teachers were bringing against Paul, which is why he's writing this letter, is that he had twisted, that he had distorted the original gospel message as preached by those Jerusalem apostles. Well, Paul in this passage is showing that that is not the case. And he goes there to Jerusalem to meet with the Jerusalem leaders so that there would be no misunderstanding between them. And so that the gospel mission could move forward there in Antioch and elsewhere. Now, taking Titus along with him down there to Jerusalem was actually a very daring thing for Paul to do. For Titus was not a Jew, and Titus had never been circumcised. And yet Paul was taking Titus into the very heart of the Jerusalem church. It was a daring thing to do. It was highly provocative by Paul. Make no mistake about that. This was a provocative action. And why do I say that? For circumcision was right there at the forefront of the first century Jewish mind. Right there. Indeed, it was the outward sign that a person was a part of the covenant community. It was that central. It was that important. So it marked out a person as Jewish and as part of the people of God. That's how they saw it, the Jews. In fact, circumcision for the Jew was something to live for, and it was also something to die for. For only in the very, very recent past, circumcision had been outlawed for a time. And mothers and babies had been executed if circumcision hadn't been carried out. And many did die. So bringing Titus to Jerusalem was both daring and provocative. Make no mistake about that. However, for Paul, Titus was actually the embodiment, if I can put it in that way, he was the embodiment of the controversy. For was he to be welcomed by the church as a brother in the Lord? Or was he to be disowned as an uncircumcised Gentile? Which would it be? That was the flashpoint, you see. And at this meeting in Jerusalem, strong pressure was brought to bear upon Paul by these false believers in order to have Titus circumcised before he was fully accepted into the life of the church. But Paul won the day. Galatians 2 verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So the leaders in Jerusalem accepted Titus just as he was. As an uncircumcised Gentile, they accepted him. They accepted Paul. And they accepted Paul's message. It was the same message they preached. And they extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship. Galatians 2 verse 9. So there was to be no division within the church. And there was also to be no split within the ranks of the apostles. Paul had won the day. However, the issue was still bubbling. And though Paul had won this specific battle in Jerusalem, there was yet another battle to face back home in Antioch. So, secondly, the Antioch flashpoint. That was the Jerusalem flashpoint. We have, secondly, the Antioch flashpoint, Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. Now, perhaps after the warm fellowship Paul had experienced in Jerusalem with the leaders there, perhaps Paul had suggested to Peter that he would visit Antioch to see for himself how the Lord was working within that city. Perhaps we don't know, do we? But as we see in Galatians 2 verse 11, Peter does indeed visit the city of Antioch. And at first, everything is fine. But then, suddenly, certain men came from James, verse 12, Galatians 2 verse 12. These were almost certainly men from the party of false believers. And they also probably didn't come to Antioch with James's explicit approval. However, these men did trigger the second flashpoint. Now, the first flashpoint was over whether or not to circumcise Titus. The second flashpoint was over table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. That was the issue, you see. That was the crisis. For prior to the visit of these men, these false believers, Peter had quite happily, Peter had sat around the table with Gentiles and he had eaten meals with them. But not now. Not now. For now, Peter, out of fear and inconsistent with what he believed, Peter refused to do so, didn't he? And so Paul, in front of everyone we read, Paul rebukes Peter. Imagine that. We see this in Galatians 2 verse 14. You see, Jews saw the food laws of the Old Testament as central to their relationship with God. As central to that relationship. Indeed, hadn't Daniel and his three friends refused to compromise on just this issue? Indeed, we know that, don't we? But Peter, well, he should have known better, shouldn't he? Of course he should. For Jesus himself had declared all foods clean. All foods clean. Mark 7, verse 19. And Peter had also had this truth reinforced to him in the vision of Acts chapter 10, before he visits the Gentile Cornelius. So Peter should have known better, no question. Now the question is, did Paul win this battle too? Yes, he confronts Peter that he's been inconsistent. But does Paul win this battle? Does he? He won the one there in Jerusalem. Does he win this second battle here in Antioch? Well, from Galatians chapter 2, it's actually very difficult for us to tell. It's not at all clear. So perhaps he did. Perhaps he didn't. For the controversy itself, well, it actually continued beyond this point. As we see within this letter, it continued. That's why he's writing this letter. Because this controversy is affecting the churches there in Galatia. And he's having to deal with it with this letter. And it was not actually finally put to bed, this controversy, until the council at Jerusalem of Acts chapter 15. So those are the two flashpoints. Now, this leads us nicely to our third and final heading. The consequences, or the consequence singular rather, the underlying issue. For why is this controversy so important? Why is that? Indeed, why does Paul make such a big deal out of circumcision and out of table fellowship? Why were there these flashpoints within the life of the early church? For isn't it all just a storm in the teacup? Isn't that right? In fact, shouldn't Paul stop throwing his toys out of the cot and get on with what he was called to do, to preach the gospel? Well, no. No. For Paul knows, and Paul understands that, beneath these two flashpoints of circumcision and table fellowship, there's a vital underlying issue at stake. What is it? It's the very truth of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake. But listen again to what Paul writes. You may have missed this. It's very easy to overlook this when we read through a passage like that. But listen to what again to what Paul writes in Galatians 2 verses 4 and 5 concerning the first flashpoint. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel, there it is, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now listen again. Just in case you think, oh, well, that's just a one-off. Listen again to Galatians 2, verse 14. This time concerning the second flashpoint. Paul writes, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. There it is again. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that is to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You see, in both situations, the matter of circumcision and the matter of table fellowship, in both situations, the very truth of the gospel was at stake. So this was not ultimately a matter of circumcision or uncircumcision. This was not ultimately a matter of Jewish customs or not Jewish customs. No, this was a matter of freedom from the law or of slavery to that same law. Therefore, effectively, this was a matter of salvation or not salvation. It was that crucial. It was that important. For to insist on circumcision in order to be a part of God's covenant community would be to compromise the good news of salvation by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, through God's grace alone. And to withdraw from table fellowship was to declare that actually more was required to be fully included within God's people. More, that is, than simple faith in Jesus Christ. So that was the issue for Paul. Do we need to become Jews in order to be saved? You see, the good news of Jesus Christ, Paul's gospel, Peter's gospel too, in fact, same gospel, teaches us that our relationship to God is not dependent upon being under the law. In fact, it's the other way round, isn't it? Our relationship to the law is dependent upon our being in Jesus Christ. For salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Nothing else is required. Therefore, in that sense, we are truly free from the requirements of the law. And so we do not need to become Jews in order to be right with God. And that's exactly what was at stake within this controversy. How can I be right with God? By faith alone. So to conclude, what lessons can we draw from this underlying issue? What lessons can we draw? So what, we may say. Well, let me give you, very briefly, four lessons, four applications from this controversy. It's not just a historical interest. This is of relevance to our lives today as Christians within this world. Four lessons then. First, this underlying issue teaches us that there is only one gospel. For what Paul preaches and what Peter preaches and what the other apostles preach is the very same gospel. There is no difference. There is no conflict. Indeed, as Paul tells us in Galatians 2 verse 6, they, that is the Jerusalem leaders, they added nothing to my message. Instead, as we see further on in verse 9, they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. There's only one gospel. Gospel of free grace. Of course, Paul and Peter had different areas of influence, that's true. For Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, whereas Peter took the gospel to the Jews by and large. But the gospel which they preached was the same gospel. There is only one gospel. A gospel which we can all believe and have confidence in. Gospel of free grace. Second, this underlying issue also teaches us about unity within the church. Might be a strange lesson to draw from a controversy, but it does teach us about unity within the church. For on what grounds should we unite with others? And on what grounds should we separate from them? On what grounds? Well, the only, let me repeat this, the only legitimate ground for separation or for unity is the gospel itself. For on what grounds was Titus, a Gentile, accepted by the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Jews? For he hadn't been circumcised. He wasn't a Jew. No, he was simply a believer, wasn't he? In Jesus Christ, that's all. And what was the basis for table fellowship in Antioch? Shouldn't have been about whether a person was a Jew or not, should it? Of course not. For if God accepts Gentile believers and doesn't require them to be circumcised, so should the rest of the church. And how does this principle work itself out within our own churches today? That unity and separation should only ever be on gospel grounds. We can disagree with our brothers and sisters in Christ on many secondary issues, important secondary issues. And they may be right, and we may be wrong, or we may be right, they may be wrong. We can disagree, but we should not separate on secondary matters, ever. The only grounds for separation is the gospel. In other words, if someone has faith in Jesus Christ and is walking in accordance with that faith, then we must accept them and have fellowship with them. We don't need to agree with them, but we must accept them. But conversely, if someone does not have faith in Jesus Christ, then we cannot, can we, have fellowship with them? How can light have fellowship with darkness? Third, and this underlying issue also teaches us that we are not only saved by faith, but we must also live according to that very same faith. Faith is not just the beginning of the journey, is it? No. It's there with us right through the journey. We live by faith. Therefore, our conduct, unlike Peter in Antioch, must be consistent with our beliefs. For not only must we believe the gospel, we must also preserve and maintain the gospel. And even more than that, the very truths of the gospel, they must work themselves out in our lives day by day. We're to live by the gospel. In other words, it's the good news of Jesus Christ which molds us and constrains us and shapes how we should live. Indeed, this was Peter's problem, wasn't it, in Antioch? For he knew the gospel. He knew that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, for we are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, verse 28. But he didn't live it out, did he? Fourth, finally, this underlying issue also teaches us that we mustn't add anything to the gospel. You see, today, at least in most areas of the world, I think, circumcision is basically a non-issue, isn't it? However, there are other things today which people want to add to the gospel. In fact, it seems to be intrinsic to our fallen and self-righteous human nature that we desire to contribute something to God's perfect and complete work of salvation. We want to add to it, don't we? It's our self-righteousness bubbling up within us, I think. So we get Jesus and good works, or Jesus and religious ritual, or Jesus and some experience. But no. No. For the truth is, there is absolutely nothing we can add to what Jesus Christ has already done for us to obtain our acceptance with God. He has done it all. And therefore, if we do seek to add something to what Jesus Christ has already done for us, then we are effectively denying the very truth of the gospel itself. I'm a mathematician by training, so let me give you some strange mathematics. Jesus Christ plus anything results in nothing, whereas Jesus Christ plus nothing results in everything. Well, may that be the witness of our own hearts and lives as we seek to live for God as his people, for his glory. Amen.